It's such a great joy to be here and to see so many familiar faces. Please come up and say hello to me. I'll be looking forward to catching up with you. Well, the great Frenchman Blaise Pascal once said that the last thing one knows is what thing to put first. In our late modern culture that speeds at such a frenetic pace, it can be very difficult to know for us what to put first. To quote another great Ford, Henry Ford, he was once asked what he would do when there were too many things on his mind that he wanted to engage in. And he said this, he said, "I go out and trot around the house. While I'm running off the excess energy that wants to do too much, my mind clears and I see what can be done and should be done first." You know, one of the most subtle ways the devil can hinder us as Christians is not by convincing us of some bald heresy. That'd be too easy for us to figure out. It's when the devil distracts us from what Henry Ford said should be done first. The great temptation that we continually face is getting priorities out of balance. It's when the trivial becomes vital, or when the vital becomes trivial, that we run into problems. What should be done first? What should be our top priority? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul says that of first importance is the teaching of the gospel. It is the supreme priority for the Christian individually and for the church corporately. That is why Martin Luther in the Reformation chose to describe his movement as evangelical, because the evangel, the gospel, was for him the most important teaching of all. You see, the chief way that we bring glory to God is by making the gospel our principal concern, our supreme joy, our song, our life, our great treasure, our love. And that's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, "For while I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, the discipline of systematic theology, it needs, it seems to me, first and foremostly, to grasp a theology of the gospel. Topics like Christology and atonement, resurrection, they are all parts of the gospel, but we need to have a clear grasp of the gospel as a topic in and of itself. Perhaps we need to speak of evangeliology, if I can put it that way. A doctrine of the gospel. Well, this year marks John Calvin's 500th birthday. However, 500 years is not a small period of time. Much has happened in our world since then. We've had the birth of modern science and the Industrial Revolution, the Enlightenment. We've had the rise of democracy. We've had a couple of world wars. We've had the computer revolution. What good can come out of 16th century Geneva? Much in every way. Calvin has much to teach us late moderns about the gospel, about how to have a balanced gospel, and how to get priorities right in the church. Now, if we're going to truly understand Calvin, one of the things that we've got to do is place him in his proper context. Indeed, we can't appreciate Calvin's significance and uniqueness unless we compare him to his contemporaries and to his predecessors. So, what we're going to do this morning is, firstly, we're going to look at the high and the late medieval church and what they meant by the gospel. Then we're going to turn to the Reformation, of course, and the Reformation saw the birth of two Protestant movements. So, secondly, we're going to look at how the Lutheran movement construed the gospel. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how the Reformed movement understood the gospel. And we'll have a particular focus on John Calvin and we'll unpack what he had to say about all of this. So let's turn the clock back. Let's go before the Reformation. Let's have a look at what the medieval church meant by the word gospel. Now, the appropriate place, it seems, to begin when it comes to understanding the medieval construal of the gospel is the 12th century. The good old 12th century, because it was in this century that the discipline of systematic theology really began to be first done. It was in the 12th century that as systematic theology arose, it coincided with the birth of the university, and it also coincided with the rise of the professional theologian, known as the master. Now, up until this point, Christians had written works on various theological topics. But in the 12th century, we find the first attempts to summarise the Christian faith as a whole, i.e. the discipline of systematic theology. Perhaps the first writing to do this was by a man called Hugo of St. Victor. He had a work called On the Sacraments of the Christian Faith. But the most famous of all was written by Hugo's pupil, a man by the name of Peter Lombard. He wrote a book called The Four Books of the Sentences. Now, this work became the standard textbook for theology in the medieval era. What would happen is that the masters would lecture their way year after year through Peter Lombard's sentences. They would expound their own opinions as they went, and after doing that for a few years, they'd write a commentary on Peter Lombard's sentences and they'd publish it. So the theology books from this time are all basically commentaries on Peter Lombard's sentences. And so medieval theology done in a systematic way, is really influenced by how Peter Lombard's sentences were structured. Fortunately for us, Peter Lombard addresses in his book, The Sentences, the doctrine of the gospel. He does this at the end of the third book. He looks at the gospel having just expounded the law and the Ten Commandments. And Peter explores how the gospel is different from the law. And so because Peter Lombard addressed the topic of the gospel, then the many, many sentence commentaries that have been written at this time would also address the topic of the gospel. One of the things I've tried to do over the years is to read as many sentence commentaries as I can on the doctrine of the gospel. Tremendously difficult to get your hand on sentence commentaries. But what have I found? Well, despite different emphasis and emphases that you will see with various writers, there is substantial agreement to what the medieval masters meant by the gospel. What did they mean by the gospel? Well, just this, that the gospel had two basic elements. What are those two elements? Well, let's come back. That particularly happy figure there, by the way, that you see, that's Thomas Aquinas. I had to find someone. He sort of depicts the whole medieval era quite well, I think, there, with that happy look on his face. The first basic element of two in the medieval gospel is that the gospel was understood fundamentally as this, a new law. It was the new law as opposed to the old law that was given at Mount Sinai. In other words, the gospel was fundamentally to be understood as a law, under the category of law. Now, the medieval masters found the gospel as a new law in passages like Galatians 6:2, where Paul says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." The medieval theologians believed that the old law of Sinai contained three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial or the political law. The moral law taught Israel how to live, the ceremonial law offered Israel forgiveness through sacrifice, and the judicial law organised Israel politically. However, when Christ came, he established a new law in the place of this old law. Christ's new law reasserted the old moral law, but it did so more fully. So, for example, Duns Scotus says, "The moral commands of the old law are the same as in the new law, but made more explicit." That is, the medieval masters particularly found that this more explicit moral law was taught in places like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago," i.e. in the old law, "do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment." New law. "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." Old law. "But I tell you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." New law. So the moral aspect of the new law, or the gospel, was that Christ came to teach. The full depths of the old moral law. Now, with regard to the ceremonial law, the medieval masters believed that it was fulfilled by Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so forgiveness was now available to all through the sacraments, and in particular through the sacrifice of the Mass. And then finally, of course, concerning the judicial law, they believed that when Christ came, he brought that to an end. The people of God were now no longer one political nation. They were now for every nation, tribe and tongue in one church. So there's the first point. The gospel was a new law. It offered forgiveness through the sacraments and a deeper moral code to be followed. But there was a second component in the medieval gospel, and this was the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Thomas Aquinas says this, quote, "The new law is chiefly the grace itself of the Holy Ghost, which is given to those who believe in Christ." Now, Aquinas believed that this was the principal part of the gospel. The medieval doctors found the idea of the gospel as the gift of the Holy Spirit in passages like 2 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, "God has made us, apostles, competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter," i.e. the old law, "but of the Spirit," the new law, or the gospel. "For the letter kills," the old law, "but the Spirit gives life," the gospel, the new law. Moreover, they believed that this was taught in Old Testament passages like Ezekiel 36:26, where God says, "I will give you a new heart in the future and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Here we see predicted the future gift of the Holy Spirit that would be given to God's people that would enable them to keep the law. The medievals taught that the Holy Spirit enabled believers to keep this new law that Christ gave in a way that Old Testament believers could not. To be sure, they believed that Christians could not keep the new law perfectly, but that they could keep the new law faithfully. So there's the two parts to the medieval gospel. Firstly, it was a new law that Christ came and taught, and secondly, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable people to do the new law. Well, it was into this medieval understanding of the gospel that Martin Luther comes along and drops his Reformation bombshell. How did Luther's gospel differ from the medieval gospel? Well, perhaps the best way to discover the difference is to grasp Martin Luther's distinction between law and gospel. What's this distinction? Well, Luther believed that the law contained commands, whereas the gospel purely contained promises. So, if the law purely contains commands, then it's all about do. And if the gospel purely contains promises, then all one can do is believe. Promises can't be done. All one can do with them is to receive them by faith. Now, Luther read this sharp law-gospel distinction throughout all of Scripture. Whatever part of Scripture he found commands in was law, and whatever part of Scripture he found promises in was gospel. Listen to Luther in his 1535 Galatians commentary on the law. He says this, quote, "But here, someone will say, the law is divine and holy. Let the law have his glory. But yet no law, be it ever so divine and holy, ought to teach me that I am justified and shall live through it. I grant that the law may teach me that I ought to love God and my neighbour, also to live in chastity and soberness and patience, but the law ought not to show me how I should be delivered from sin, the devil, death and hell." And so he proceeds to say this about the polar opposite, the gospel. "Here I must take counsel in the gospel, I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Namely, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is the principal article of the Christian faith, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists." So what are we to do in light of this according to Luther? Well, Luther says this, "It is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." Beautiful Lutheran rhetoric if you know him. Well, the followers of Martin Luther after his death fragmented into many, many pieces, if you know anything about the history of the Lutheran tradition. However, all the splintering amongst the Lutherans would be undone in 1577 when the Lutherans produced their full and final confession, what's been called the Formula of Concord. And so once this was written, the Lutherans had their official yardstick of orthodoxy. And the Lutheran tradition would proceed into the next century, the 17th century, and keep as closely as they could to their yardstick, their rule of faith in the Formula of Concord. Now, what is important to note here is that Luther's understanding of law and gospel was codified. It found itself, found its way into the Formula of Concord. It became, in other words, official Lutheran teaching. Now, the Lutheran understanding of the gospel had a controversial implication. If the gospel contains only promises and no commands, then the gospel actually doesn't call people to repentance. Repentance is a command. And so repentance, in Luther's eyes and in Lutheran eyes, must be law. Listen to what the Formula of Concord says about this. Quote, "We reject, therefore, as a false and perilous dogma, the assertion that the gospel is properly a preaching of repentance, a preaching of rebuking, accusing and condemning sins, and that it is not solely a preaching of the grace of God. For in this way, the gospel is transformed again into law, the merit of Christ and the Holy Scriptures are obscured, a true and solid consolation is wrested away from godly souls, and the way is opened to papal errors and superstitions." Repentance, and the call to it, for the Lutheran tradition, is not gospel. Well, of course, the other tradition to emerge, or the other Protestant tradition, I should say, to emerge from the 16th century Reformation was, of course, what has been called the Reformed tradition. It had its beginnings in Zurich under the auspices of Ulrich Zwingli, and it was codified with the great Reformed confessions that arose and were written around, I don't have a picture here, but in the 1560s. So we've got the French or the Gallic Confession that was for the French Huguenots. We've got the Scots Confession that was for the Scottish, of course. The Belgic Confession for the Dutch Evangelicals. The 39 Articles for the Church of England. The Heidelberg Catechism for the German Reformed Evangelicals. And, of course, the Second Helvetic Confession, which was adopted by Evangelicals in what we would now call Switzerland, Hungary and Poland. Now, by the time that all those great confessions were written for the Reformed tradition, the Reformed tradition was distinguished from Lutheranism not by predestination, but by its doctrine of the Lord's Supper. However, what has too often gone unnoticed is that the Reformed tradition also differed with Lutheranism over the doctrine of the gospel. The fountainheads of the Reformed tradition, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin and Wolfgang Musculus, they all diverged with Luther on the doctrine of the gospel. What was the main difference? Well, unlike Luther, they believed that the gospel did contain commands. Now, there was some difference in what commands exactly. However, all of them contended that the gospel commanded both faith and repentance. Heinrich Bullinger says this in the Second Helvetic Confession. The gospel has a doctrine of repentance joined with it. For so said the Lord in the gospel, quote, Luke 24:47, in my name must repentance and remission of sins be preached among all nations. Now, here's the great question. If the gospel does preach repentance, doesn't that contradict justification by faith alone? And it's at this point that John Calvin comes to the rescue. Sorry to take so long to get here, but we just had to put him in his context. In my opinion, of all the reformers, Calvin gave the most practical and the most elegant exposition of the gospel, which answers this question brilliantly. So let's now turn to the man himself. Calvin's doctrine of the gospel can be summarised like this. Christ accomplished complete salvation. Christ accomplished complete salvation. Let's now unpack this and see what it all means. The first thing we want to note about Calvin's gospel, this definition, is that the gospel includes the notion of salvation history. Now, what do I mean by salvation history? Simply this, that the gospel itself is bound up with the coming of Christ. To put it bluntly, there was no gospel before Christ. Now, yes, Calvin is willing to admit that in Scripture the word gospel can be used in a very, very broad sense to mean the Old Testament promises of forgiveness and mercy. But those promises ultimately pointed beyond themselves in a shadowy, indistinct way to Jesus Christ. And so because the coming of Christ was so momentous, Calvin believed, quote, by way of evidence, the word gospel refers to the proclamation of the grace that was revealed when Jesus came. In other words, the gospel is not just a set of timeless truths, but it is focused on Christ's appearance in the first century and the work that he did. Calvin believed that's why Mark's gospel began with these words, the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we think of the word gospel, we must think of first century events that happened in the past. Calvin draws attention to 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Which says the grace of salvation was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it is now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So first point, salvation history. The second critical point that we must notice about Calvin's take on the gospel is the reason why Christ's coming was so momentous. And that is because by his life and death and resurrection, Christ accomplished the entirety of salvation. Absolutely everything about salvation. In Calvin's words, quote, "Christ in his flesh has accomplished all the parts of our salvation." Or another citation, "Christ left unfinished nothing of the sum total of our salvation." Now, this point for Calvin would have an incredibly important implication. Very, very practical. And it's this. The gospel is all about salvation accomplished. It is not about salvation applied. To put it another way, the gospel is all about what Christ has done for us, not what Christ does in us. Now, this is dreadfully important to grasp because from one perspective, the entire Reformation happened because of this distinction. Now, I'm going to go on and unpack that a little further in the next point. What is this salvation that Christ has won in all of its entirety? Well, if the gospel is all about salvation accomplished rather than salvation applied, the next question is this. What is the salvation that Christ has accomplished? And it's here where we really get to the heart of the difference between Lutheranism and the Reformed tradition. Listen to what Calvin says about what is included in salvation. He says this, quote, "With good reason, the whole gospel can be summarized in repentance and the forgiveness of sins." In other words, repentance and forgiveness summarizes what is in the salvation that Christ won for us. Now, he finds this taught in passages like Luke 24, where it says that Jesus told them that it was written that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He also finds it in places like Acts 5:31. God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, so that Jesus might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. Now, what does Calvin mean by the whole gospel being summarised in repentance and the forgiveness of sins? Simply just this. That salvation for human beings has two elements. Our position, forgiveness, and our condition, repentance. Our position concerns being put right relationally with God. Our condition concerns being made right inside us by God. Our position pertains to our situation with God. Our condition concerns our renovation in and of ourselves. The Lutheran gospel focused exclusively on our position, being put in a right relationship with God. Oh yes, the Lutherans believed that the Christian is to be changed on the inside, but the call to change, the call to repentance, is not a part of the gospel. It's something subsequent to the gospel. However, Calvin believed that it was integral to the gospel offer. But hang on. If the gospel includes a call to repentance, how does this not contradict justification by faith alone? Listen to Calvin's magnificent answer. Quote, "Now, both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, newness of life and free reconciliation, are conferred on us by Christ, and both are attained by us through faith." Isn't that brilliant? The gospel offer of a new position and a new condition are both received by faith and faith alone. The power to repent is received by faith
and faith alone. Now, if both faith and repentance are received by faith, then this has two critical implications. Very, very important for Calvin's ministry as he saw it. The first implication is that the gospel calls me to repentance, but my actual repentance is not the gospel. My repentance is the fruit of the gospel. It is not the root of the gospel. Why? Because ultimately repentance and the power to change is received by faith. What I do, my good works, are not the gospel. See, this is just simply Calvin teasing out his original idea that the gospel is about salvation accomplished, not salvation applied. Or the whole idea that the gospel is Christ's work for us, not Christ's work in us. Christian works that we do are the gospel's consequence, not the gospel's core. Now, this is tremendously important for us. You see, it clarifies, for example, the supposed statement of St. Francis of Assisi that you hear getting quoted, and I've actually never been able to find this statement in St. Francis's works, but anyway, this great quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Now, according to Calvin, that is not right. The New Testament says our lives are to be worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, they are to adorn the gospel. Titus 2:10, but our lives are not the gospel. See, it clarifies things like the role of social action in the church. Feeding the poor and other good works are not the gospel. They are our response to the gospel. The church's mission is to make disciples of all nations through the gospel. Its mission is not to do social action. However, Christian disciples will engage in social action as they respond to the gospel. Now, when we fail to make this distinction, the church fails to be built on the gospel and it soon loses its direction. But there's a second vital implication of forgiveness and repentance being received by faith. So if repentance is received by faith, then repentance must arise from faith. That is, repentance doesn't produce faith, it's faith that produces repentance. Calvin says this, quote, "Now it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith." Now, what does this mean in reality? Well, it means that faith ultimately is generated through the gospel, and if faith gives birth to repentance, or faith gives birth to new life, then the gospel, and not guilt, is what produces changed lives. Christians won't learn to pray by being told how slack they are in praying. The only hope for change is when they hear the gospel message again that through Christ we have a loving Father who has adopted us into his family. Now, Calvin is clear. Guilt may produce temporal change, but not true, heartfelt, long-lasting change. Indeed, Calvin says that guilt and, quote, "the fear of God is the beginning of repentance," but it's only the beginning. Repentance is only properly completed when we discover anew God's mercy and grace in giving Jesus for us, who pours out his spirit of change into our lives. Well, let's conclude. For many years, I thought myself that the gospel was like a sprinter's starting blocks. It was there to get me going, to get me started, but I was to move on to bigger and better things beyond the gospel. However, I eventually discovered that the gospel is likened in the New Testament to food. It's the chief teaching that I must keep consuming if I'm going to make it to the end in the Christian faith. Now, the gospel, of course, can be summarised in a few short points. But Christ's accomplished work has so many facets, such as reconciliation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, new creation, forgiveness of sins, new birth, washing, adoption, and I could keep going on. It has so many facets that it takes a lifetime to plummet the depths of this wonderful gospel. Now, all of these facets unpack either, on one hand, our new position, or on the other hand, our new condition, accomplished by Christ. Now, what we've seen today is that Calvin's gospel gets the balance right. It offers both a new position and a new condition. Now, with the medievals, Calvin believed that the gospel offers a changed life through the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, with Luther, Calvin believed that the gospel offered a new standing because of Christ's imputed righteousness. And critically, both are received by faith. Now, this is the critical balance that we must keep. If we only preach a gospel of new condition only, we run into legalism, just like the medieval church did. But if we preach a gospel of new position only, we run into the problem of antinomianism. Christians who believe the right things, but whose lives have not changed. Now, it seems to me that this is precisely what happened in the Lutheran movement itself. Because in the 1680s, the Pietist movement began because, of course, the great problem in that tradition, whereby the church believed the right things, but appeared to be no different to the world. Now, it seems to me that this is the great problem, the gospel of new position only, that the modern evangelical church faces. The gospel of easy believism. Now, this is because we live in an individualistic and a narcissistic culture. God is there to bring me as an individual to my full potential. We see this, it seems to me, most clearly in the recent Christian blockbuster that hit the shelves, the book called The Shack. It's a fictitious story about a man who meets God and has a long conversation with him. I won't go into the details, but at one point in the conversation, God says this to the chief character, Mac. Quote, this is God to Mac. Responsibilities and expectations are the basis of guilt and shame and judgment. Here's God again. I've never placed expectations on you or anyone else because I have no expectations. You never disappoint me. See, here is a God who requires no repentance. It is a position only kind of gospel. And it doesn't square with Jesus' words, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Moreover, it also seems to me that one of the reasons why some churches almost exclusively talk about evangelism at the expense of other things is because of a position-only understanding of the gospel. See, the implication of this gospel is to get someone in a right position with God. Once done, move on to the next person to get in a right position with God. We live in a culture that has lost a common understanding of moral norms. We only just have to look at the confusion that's precipitated in the Matthew Johns affair in the last weeks. And it seems to me, therefore, that there's more need than ever to preach a gospel that includes repentance. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is unacceptable in a tolerant climate where nobody is wrong. The gospel is still great foolishness to our world. And if we preach a gospel that includes repentance, and we preach it faithfully, we will be persecuted, we will be maligned, we will be hated, as our dear Lord Jesus and Saviour was. that the temptation to stop preaching repentance is great. People may love us when we stop doing it, but we'll be putting their eternal salvation in jeopardy. As Paul said when he unleashed the implications of the gospel to the Galatians, quote, "Am I now trying to win the approval of humans or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please humans, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, paradoxically, the only way to garner courage to preach the gospel that includes repentance to a hostile world is found in the gospel itself. For there we find a loving Father who gave us a faithful Son. It's there that we find the greatest news that surpasses anything that this fallen world has to offer. And that's all that counts. Amen.
Something that is so important, so clear, and something that is so relevant, so pointed as well. So we're very thankful for that exposition of an essential element in Calvin's theological legacy to us, and we wonder whether there might be time for a couple of questions. And if you have a question, please raise your hand and speak as loud as you can.
This is more of a comment actually than a question.
Okay, that's out. No.
But my comment is that the main thing I actually remember from Don's evangelism course was that
here we go.
Was that evangelism is more than just getting someone in. It's about actually seeing people come to maturity in Christ. And so it doesn't dismiss seeing people converted, but it also includes that ongoing life in Christ. And I think that's a helpful view that ties into what you're saying about if it focuses on position only, and then you move on to the next person, it discounts that sort of idea. Mm.
That's right. Any other questions? Ron. Thanks. Good question, Ron. I'll answer it in the way that Calvin does. He does a brilliant job of this in Book 3, Chapter 3, when he looks at repentance. He says faith and repentance cannot be separated, but they must be distinguished because they actually are different things. When you look at faith, that actually means something different to repentance. Okay, but they're Siamese twins. They can't be separated. I would be hesitant to say that they're two sides of the one coin and that we can't talk about one following the other, etc., precisely because we're justified by faith alone and faith alone receives a full salvation, and the whole idea that repentance is born of faith is so crucial to the Christian life. If you don't get that, you very easily run into a guilt-tripping ministry. The way to see people's lives truly changed is through the preaching of the gospel, in the sense of recognising the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ. It's not by guilt-tripping. Now, hear me right. Yes, we do preach a turning to God. And we do preach that sin is offensive to God, etc., 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 and that will produce guilt, fear of God. But that is only the beginning of repentance. That must show us what we've got to change, but it won't produce change. The only thing that will produce change is when we hear again, afresh, the gospel. See that we are completely received into God as our Father, into God's family as our Father, with a wonderful Saviour, etc., 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 and then that will produce long-lasting repentance and an environment of joy. So the order is very, very important, it seems to me. Ollie.
You hear, in a way to be clear for people and, I guess, to help bring our purposes down as a church to simple terms to grasp, sometimes you hear the distinction between gospel truth and gospel living.
Mm.
Is it still fair to use that term, gospel living?
Whenever you summarise anything, you run into great... you potentially run into great problems, don't you? It's like... the Roman Catholic term papal infallibility. Lots of people think that means that the Pope doesn't sin. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's just a summary term. If you want to use the term gospel living, from one perspective, I guess there's nothing wrong from one perspective, but it depends what you mean by that, because from another perspective there is. The gospel is not about what I do. Okay, my actual works are not the gospel. The gospel certainly preaches repentance, but my actual repentance is not the gospel. I think it's probably better to try and use the terminology of the New Testament that talks about lives worthy of the gospel and lives that adorn the gospel. Okay, so the gospel's sort of separate, but these lives somehow bear witness to it or beautify it. Another question? What do you mean? I'm not sure what you mean. Yeah. Yeah, well, technically the gospel can't do that, can it? The gospel, when truly received, will change lives. The problem is, though, we find in the New Testament, is that lots of people... can look like they've received the gospel, they can say all the right things, but ultimately their lives don't change. You can have people that at a cognitive level believe the right things, but it only sits here, it hasn't affected their heart and their hands as well. At the end of John 2, when Jesus went to one of the festivals and did miracles, it said that people believed in him, but Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew the hearts of all men. That is, it was only there was a belief there. It wasn't a true faith. It was a cognitive, only sat in the head type of belief, but not a true faith of fully trusting, where it affects the heart as well.
Marty, I just wanted to ask a question about how Calvin saw the Old Testament in relation to the Gospel. I remember reading on Ezekiel 16, and the first sentence of Calvin says, well, this chapter is all gospel. and that cracked into the sermon, that was all I needed. So, in light of your comment about salvation history and the gospel being associated with the first century.
Yeah, he's willing to say that there is a broad meaning to the term gospel, which means, therefore, that we can find it in the Old Testament. But it's probably better to call it something like proto-gospel rather than gospel, because he says it's a shadowy gospel, it's an indistinct gospel, which points forward, but we're not quite sure how until the mystery of Christ is revealed. So once the mystery of Christ is revealed, we can look back and see with even greater clarity what is taught in the New Testament looks forward to the gospel. I think one of the things that's really important to remember here when it comes to the whole idea of biblical theology and of preaching Christ from the Old Testament is that often lots of biblical theology is done with a position-only gospel. So you get your Old Testament passage and you do your biblical theology through Christ, and then all you hear is what Christ has done for me, rather than the ethical implications. So Psalm 1, some people would say, is ultimately about Jesus the man, and what he's done for us and then just leave it there, but not actually see also the repentance side of the gospel, that that's a model for us. If that is Christ, that's how you want to read it, he's also a model for us then to follow as well. One last. Josh.
Yeah, when you were referring to before about guilt, not being careful not to guilt trip people, what exactly are you referring to? Are you referring to maybe preaching about being saved from hell or death and Satan?
No. Well, I'm referring to that and a whole lot of other things as well. It's the whole idea. If you want to see lives actually changed, making people feel guilty will not do the trick. It actually won't achieve that. Telling people how slack they are at something may inform them what they need to change, but it won't empower them to bring about that change. Now, you have to raise sins. You know, people know what they're doing wrong. We have an ethical code that we live by, and that must be preached. And that makes aware to people what needs to be changed. But to actually bring that change about, you've got to preach the gospel. And it's interesting because Wolfgang Musculus, in his big book on theology, he says that it's so important for preachers to understand, lest they not be compassionate enough for their people and they just make them feel guilty and lorded over them. They've got to be sensitive, aware, you know, of the struggles that people have and be a compassionate person.